Well, if you have your Bible here this evening, please turn there now to John chapter 12 and verse 20. The Gospel of John chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 20 through 35. Let's listen now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. As you can see from the passage that I just read, we have here a feast similar to what we're doing this evening. God's people in the Old Testament had three seasons of feasting in which they would come to Jerusalem, to the temple, and worship God. And in this case, we have an example where they're coming to the feast, and along with the people from Jerusalem and Judea, there are also people from all over the Promised Land, all the way up to Galilee. Jesus and his disciples have traveled south, about maybe 40 or 50 miles, something like that, to come down to Jerusalem. But there are also some Jewish proselytes, people who worship the God of the Bible during the Old Testament, who lived among the Greeks throughout the world, throughout the Roman world. And they would travel many hundreds, some perhaps thousands of miles, to be present at the feasts in Jerusalem. And so here they're present, and they recognize that Jesus is there at the feast. Now, he faithfully attended these feasts. Every single time they had a feast, Jesus was there. And so he began to get a bit of a reputation from his teachings and from his miracles. And so these Greeks, they're here to see the temple, they're here to see the feast, but especially, they come to the disciples and they say, especially to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So there's much to see in Jerusalem. God ordained these feasts as visible signs and seals of his covenant promises. But when they come to the feast, their greatest desire is to see Jesus. And that ought to be our greatest desire. We come out here, we're able to worship God freely under the open sky above, And we can see the visible signs and tokens of God's covenant promises here with the bread and the cup. And we hear the gospel, and there are so many wonderful ordinances of worship that we enjoy, but how ought we to be focusing our minds this evening? We ought to have the same mindset here. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. When everyone gets behind this podium or behind that pulpit to preach, we should have that desire. We should be, as it were, calling upon the minister, sir, we would see Jesus. And every time we come into a communion service, we should be seeking the Lord, praying to him. Lord, I think in the Greek here, probably the word for sir is probably the word Lord. We can say, Lord, we want to see Jesus. That's what we desire. And in fact, here, Jesus responds to this request from the Greeks. And you'll see as this passage develops that this is the hour in which Jesus is going to be glorified. This is the hour in which he is going to reflect the glory of his heavenly Father like never before. So of all the opportunities to see Jesus, this is the time. And it's obviously a reference here to his death. He elaborates in verse 32. He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, the greatest desire of every human being ought to be to see God. We're told in the Beatitudes that the pure in heart shall see God. We've been created in the image of God. We see something of God reflected in humanity, even in its fallen condition. We see God's glory in the human conscience. We see God's glory in the surrounding creation that he's made. We can see God, in a sense, reflected in the Bible. But the chief way in which God shows us his glory is in the face of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by faith, like Moses, in a sense, we can see him who is invisible. We can see the glory of God. And even tonight, as we're unable to see Christ in the flesh, we can see him who is invisible to our eyes this evening by faith. But when we look to Jesus to see the glory of God, there's a specific way of looking to Jesus. In other words, there's an aspect of Jesus that more so than any other aspect reveals the glory of God. When we look to the face of Christ, we see God's glory most when we look to his face as it is revealed to us in the cross. When we look to the face of Christ who is hanging on the tree, the accursed tree, who has become sin for us, that we through his righteousness might become the righteousness of God, that's when we see Christ in all his glory, and that's when we see God in all of his glory. The cross is the ultimate revelation of God and of his gospel, and that's why the Apostle Paul said that when he came to Corinth, He made it a point to know nothing among them and to declare nothing among them but Christ and him crucified. That's why he refers to his gospel repeatedly as the message of the cross. But Paul did not only preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's not the only way that Christ was set forth in all of his glory as a reflection of God. Paul also administered the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And when he did, as he's speaking to the Corinthian church in chapter 11, verse 26, he says that when you take this bread and this cup and when you celebrate this sacrament, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You show forth the Lord's death until he comes. We see in these elements, with the eyes of faith, the glory of Christ, the face of Jesus Christ, the reality of Jesus Christ as revealed on the cross of Calvary. And so this evening we'll be looking to the cross and looking to Jesus. And as we do, as we see him hanging on that cross before us, as painted for us in the scriptures, there are a number of things that we see. The first thing that is revealed to us is the horror of sin. When we see Jesus Christ set forth and displayed for us hanging on the cross, lifted up for all to see, we can see quite clearly, more clearly than ever before, the horror of sin. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who's unconverted, and he's saying, for you to understand or even see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit who causes someone to be born again. It's like the wind that you're feeling right now as it comes and goes. Who knows where it comes from and where it's going? The Holy Spirit operates freely and sovereignly. And so how's Nicodemus going to see the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus doesn't leave him hanging, just speculating about the sovereignty of God. He sets before him the cross. He says in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, that's a picture, as we said in John chapter 12, of the way he would die. He would be hoisted up on the cross for all to see, outside the camp, outside the city, numbered with the transgressors, dying the death of a criminal on behalf of his people and bearing the infinite wrath of God. He says, as Moses in the book of Exodus hoisted up that image of the serpent, and you may not recall that story, basically, in that particular story, you have the people complaining and sinning against God, and God sends fiery serpents who bite them with a poisonous bite, and people are dying by the thousands, and they cry out to the Lord. And so God commands Moses to make this bronze serpent, an image of a serpent, and put it on a pole and hoist it up so that whoever by faith would look to that bronze image of the serpent would be healed of the bite of that serpent. And here Jesus is saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him, in other words, looks by faith to him, should not perish but have eternal life. But here's the thing. Isn't it odd that Jesus would compare himself to a serpent? How is it that Jesus is the fulfillment of this bronze serpent? A serpent represents the devil. A serpent represents the fall into sin. A serpent represents the curse of God on humanity for their sin. So in what sense does Jesus say that when you look to me, you're looking to a serpent on a pole? And by looking to that serpent, you'll be healed of the venom of that serpent. Well, what Jesus is saying is he's saying really what Paul says in the verse I just quoted a moment ago, that he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that through him we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus was hoisted up on the cross, all of our iniquity was laid upon him. Now, it doesn't mean that he literally became sin, because he was perfectly righteous. He needed to be perfectly righteous in himself, or otherwise he couldn't have been the spotless Lamb of God to take away our sin. But Moses didn't put a serpent on the pole. He put an image of a serpent. Jesus became the representation of sin and of the curse. He became sin and he became a curse in the sense that he became the representative substitute, taking upon himself our sin and our curse, hoisted up for all to see the horror of sin. This is what sin does. Sin is hatred of God. Sin nails God to the bloody cross. Sin puts a crown of thorns upon God. Sin, if it could get its hands upon God, and when it got its hands upon God in the flesh, brutalized him, oppressed him, falsely convicted him, despised and rejected and tortured him, and hoisted him up, having taken away his clothing for all to see, to mock him, to scorn him. We see the horror of sin. And Jesus, in Romans 8, verse 3, we're told one of the ways that we can know that in Christ there's no condemnation for the believer is this. Paul says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, How did God fulfill the law? We broke the law. We sinned. Adam sinned. Sin crept into humanity. We are guilty on behalf of Adam's sin, and we've contracted the virus of sin, causing us all to be infected from the womb. But God fulfilled the law in Christ. We couldn't fulfill it because of the weakness of our flesh, but God did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, Jesus was not a serpent, but He came in the likeness of a serpent. He bore the image of the curse upon the cross and of sin upon the cross, representing us, the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And it says by doing so, He condemned sin in the flesh. He took sin upon Himself, and by dying, He killed sin. He killed death. He abolished death, the Bible says, so that all who are united to Him by faith are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And because of all this, it's very important when we look to the cross to see that Christ is in the likeness of sinful flesh, that He became sin, and that He became a curse. Because we need to view sin the way God views it. And the only way to view sin the way God views it is to associate sin with the way that it's portrayed and displayed in Christ on the cross. Just think of how horrific crucifixion was. Think of how bloody Jesus was. They had smitten His back with the Roman whips, ripping it to shreds. They had pulled out His beard. They had stuck the thorns in His scalp. They had nailed His wrists and ankles with thick spikes to the wooden cross and hoisted Him up naked for all to see, to be seeking to leverage against the nails to breathe in and to breathe out in an excruciating, torturous death by asphyxiation. There was nothing more grotesque in that culture than crucifixion. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 53, He is despised, verse 3, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. What this is telling us is that Jesus, especially on the cross, was so just marred beyond human appearance, as the previous chapter says in Isaiah, that people hid their faces from Him. They could not bear to look at Him on the cross. And I'm saying this evening, that's how we ought to look at sin. Sin ought to be for us no less grotesque than crucifixion. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What he's saying is the world with all its lusts, as it's represented there, the snake on the pole, Christ on the cross, has become repulsive and abhorrent and horrific in my sight. It's something that I want to hide my face from. I can no longer look at those sensual worldly images. I can no longer bear to even speak of what the wicked do in secret. The world with its lust is so abhorrent to me that even as the Father looked away from His Son, cloaked and clothed in our sin, we ought to look away from the world. And we ought to put no vain or worthless thing before our eyes, even as David says in Psalm 101. The world ought to be crucified to us, and we ought not to be surprised if we appear to be grotesque and despised and someone who's worthy of being despised and rejected when the world looks at us. When the world looks at us, they see something that is repulsive, something that is abhorrent, something that horrifies them. We shouldn't be surprised. The world is crucified to us and we to the world with its lusts. Secondly, in the cross, we see the justice of God. The unflinching, unchangeable, immutable justice of God displayed for us in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the face of Christ. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He's just outlined the fact that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. We're all sinners. There's no one righteous, not one. And therefore, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But listen now to how he speaks of Jesus Christ on the cross. He says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. That word in Greek, set forth, means to exhibit. It means to display. It means to set on display for all to see. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. Christ is lifted up on the cross, set forth as a propitiation by His blood. What is a propitiation? A propitiation is something that turns away the wrath of God and obtains the favor and pity and mercy of God, the favor of God. So Jesus on the cross is hoisted up. He's set forth. This is God setting the world on notice that in order for you to have a relationship with me, God says, you need a propitiation. You need my wrath against you to be satisfied, and you need my favor to be obtained. And the only way is through this Savior that I've set forth in the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who are under the curse of the law. He goes on, he says, a propitiation by His blood through faith, notice, to demonstrate His righteousness, otherwise translated justice. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were sinners. Moses was a sinner. David famously was a murderer, an adulterer, repentant believer, but he sinned. Now, how can God welcome these saints into heaven? How can those saints be in heaven at the very moment of their death, enjoying all the glory of salvation? How can Abraham be justified by faith if God has not been propitiated? How can God give them redemptive benefits if those benefits have not been purchased? You see, when God sent His Son and set Him forth on the cross, what He is saying is that all the sinners who have been saved before the cross have hereby been redeemed once and for all. The cross redeems every believer before Jesus came into the world, every believer while Jesus was in the world, and every believer from here till Judgment Day. The cross is a picture, a demonstration that God requires a payment. People say, well, if I stand before the judgment, God will be merciful. God will forgive me. I don't need to believe in Jesus. God's just a merciful God. The cross says otherwise. If God could simply wash away your sins by His mercy without satisfying the just requirements of His law, if He could let you off the hook without paying the debt of your sin, if He could let you into heaven without anyone satisfying the infinite wrath that He has against sin, and without anyone purchasing eternal life by perfect obedience to the law, if God could do that, why in the world would He have sent His Son to die on the cross? To say that God can simply wash away someone's sin apart from the blood of Jesus applied to them through faith by the Holy Spirit is to make a mockery of the cross. Because if that's all it is, then Christ died in vain. Why would He sweat drops of blood? Why would He cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would He not just call down 12 legions of angels to rescue Him? Why would He not just remain in heaven, washing people's sins away by an arbitrary act of mercy? Not at all. You see, the cross says sin deserves death. The wages of sin is death. The cross says God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That's what it says, verse 26 of Romans 3. to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is a comfort for us as believers that God's justice has been satisfied. But this is a warning to us if we are not putting our trust in Christ and receiving him this evening. Because all of hell's fury that was poured out upon Christ on the cross will be poured out upon you and I if we are not in Christ by faith. The justice of God, we see it in the cross. Thirdly, we see the insanity of works righteousness. The insanity, the utter insanity of works righteousness. My dear friends, nothing is more common in the religious world today, and sad to say, even among professing Christians, even among professing evangelical Christians, than the corrupting of the gospel of free grace into a gospel of works, which is no gospel at all. We always need to be fighting this, even if it's not an influence in our lives or a religious teacher who's leading us astray. My friends, we're all Pharisees by nature. We all by nature as sinners, even in the flesh for a believer, we want to earn it. We want to get to heaven by our own merits and based upon our own works righteousness. And this is why teachers flourish in the church. And this is why false religions flourish in our land, because that's essentially what they're saying. Follow this code of ethics. Follow these various noble truths or paths. Do this and live. Do this and be blessed. And the gospel says Jesus has done it, and therefore we're blessed in him, and we live our lives to his glory out of gratitude. But this gospel of works righteousness is utter insanity. If you look at Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul is confronting the Galatians for having bought into this idea that not only do they need to believe in Christ to be saved, but there are these false teachers that have come in and said, no, you need to adopt Jewish practices and be circumcised and so on and so forth. Keep these Jewish feasts in order to be saved. Now, again, there are many forms of works righteousness. This is one of them. But as Paul deals with it, you can see that as he confronts this form of works righteousness, he's confronting every form of works righteousness. Every single thing that could be added to the gospel of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that, the cross plus this, the cross plus that. Any type of gospel of works is being addressed here. Notice what he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? He's saying, look, how could you possibly fall into this insanity of works righteousness? Who has bewitched you? Who has put a spell on you, Galatian believers, to lure you into a false gospel when you had portrayed before you Jesus Christ on the cross through the preaching of the gospel? That's why he says it's insane. If you've seen the cross, my friend, if you've seen the cross, then you can see, I pray this evening, the insanity of thinking that you can earn your way to heaven. Paul goes on to flesh this out. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He says, this is the gospel I preach to you. Believe and receive Christ's righteousness accomplished at Calvary, and you shall be forgiven of all of your sins. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So here's the gospel of justification by faith alone. Believe and receive with an empty hand and be saved. Here's the gospel of works righteousness. Do what the law says, and you will have eternal life. But he says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. My friends, if everyone is cursed who does not fulfill every single jot and tittle of the law of God, then we're all cursed. And we need a Savior to take that curse upon us. And that's precisely what Jesus did on the cross. It says, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he's saying, if you look to the cross and you see what Jesus had to do to purchase redemption, when you see what he accomplished, when you look to his perfect obedience throughout his entire life, culminating in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's on the verge of sufferings that are beyond our wildest imagination. And he says, not my will, but your will be done. When he fulfills all righteousness, even to the point of obedience unto the cross, when he sweats drops of blood and is sorrowful unto death in that garden, when we see his perfect love for his neighbor, even Malchus, the servant of the high priest, who sought to arrest him, Peter cuts off his ear. Jesus heals Malchus's ear, showing perfect love for his neighbor. When we see the abuse, when this band of evil men arrests Jesus and beats him with rods and fists, spits in his face, condemns him falsely. Isaiah chapter 50 says he gave his back to the smiters and he gave his face to those who pluck out the beard. When we consider these men taking thorns and making a crown of thorns and shoving it into his head, when we think of just how much he bore when he could have snapped his fingers and called down 12 legions of angels to destroy all of his enemies, we can see his active obedience and love for God. We can see his love for mankind. And we can see his passive obedience, not pushing that red button that was at his disposal to immediately incinerate his foes. He held back. He endured. He suffered. And as he was on the cross, what did he do? He loved the dying thief enough to save him and to give him words of assurance and comfort. Jesus is on the cross, forsaken of his Father, but he's reassuring the thief who believed, today you will be with me in paradise. He's on the cross being rejected and despised and scorned, but he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Imagine how you would respond. Imagine how you do respond to far less offenses against yourself. And compare your life, your obedience, if we can even call it that, to the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ and his love for his mother. As he's on the cross, his heart is drawn to the care of his mother, and he says to his mother, John the Apostle comes forward, and his mother comes forward, and he says, Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And he gives over the care of his mother to John. He makes arrangements for his mother to be well cared for once he is gone. And of course, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, just think of the agony, the pain, the suffering, the obedience, the faithfulness, the submission. And then he says, it is finished. It is finished. In other words, every last commandment of God has been perfectly fulfilled, and every ounce of the wrath of God has been perfectly sustained and endured, and all that's left is for Jesus to offer up his spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit, and that's it. Now do you see the insanity of works righteousness? Number one, somebody might say, well, Jesus did all that, but now I need to add something. My friend, how can you possibly look Jesus on the cross in the face as he's crying out in agony and say to him, you didn't do enough? How can you look at him in the face on the cross as he says, it is finished, and you say, no, it's not, because I need to do this, this, and this in order for myself to be saved? My friends, It's insanity to think that you could possibly do anything beyond what Jesus Christ has done for the forgiveness of your sins. It's insane to think that your obedience in this life is any substitute or can any way supplement the perfect work of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, fourthly, we've seen the horror of sin, the justice of God. We've seen the insanity of works righteousness. Fourthly, we see the unfathomable love of God. This is what God is putting on display when he lifts up his Son for all to see on the cross of Calvary. He's displaying and he is demonstrating for us his infinite love. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:8. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners. He goes on verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If you want to see a demonstration of the love of God, you can see it throughout the world. You can see God's goodness, even his long suffering toward the vessels of wrath. God's goodness and love, you can see glimmers of it here and there. But my friends, it's never seen more clearly than in the cross of Calvary. This is where God demonstrates his own love for his people. And who are his people? Sinners. Enemies. When you read the story of the crucifixion, where do you find yourself? Who do you identify with? Can you identify with the two thieves at one point on the cross who are mocking and ridiculing Jesus? Can you identify with the soldiers who mock him, who steal his clothes and roll the dice and make a game out of the crucifixion? Making a joke out of the most somber and serious moment in human history. When you look at the story of the crucifixion, can you see yourself in the people who spit in his face or who hit him in the face and said, "Prophesy to us," because they'd blindfolded him? Can you identify with the people who nailed the spikes into his wrists and ankles, or who hoisted him up, or who said, "He believed in God, let God save him"? I mean, when you read that story and you see Herod passing a judgment on Jesus and basically making a joke out of it, wanting Jesus to entertain him, or you see Pilate sending Jesus to be crucified and washing his hands of the whole thing as if he himself were innocent. When you look at the crucifixion, you can find every aspect of sinful humanity, every possible way of betraying him, whether it's Judas betraying him or Peter denying him or the other disciples abandoning him. One way or the other, we can find ourselves in the crucifixion story as those who were enemies of God and enemies of Christ. And yet those whom Christ died to redeem, those for whom Christ interceded, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those for whom Christ said, "It is finished. It is accomplished." My friends, when we look at our own sinfulness, when we've reflected upon the horror of our own sin, this serves to highlight more than anything else could the infinite depths of God's love. The love of God the Father. It's not as though Jesus died for our sins because God the Father hated his people and now Jesus wins the Father's love. No, Jesus came and died on the cross precisely because the Father loved us and gave us to Christ before the world began and sent his Son into this world and commissioned his Son. It was the Father's will that Jesus submitted to go to the cross and to die on behalf of you and on behalf of me as believers, to die and to take away all of our sins, the unfathomable love of God. And that's why when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, He says, look to the snake on the pole. Look to me, hoisted up for all to see on the cross. And then he begins to speak later, famously, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we see that love as well as something that is an ongoing reality. As you come to the Lord's table later on, you're going to come to a feast of love. The apostles call it a love feast. Because as we remember and declare and proclaim the death of Christ, we're reminded of God's unfathomable love, that he would spare not his only begotten Son, the most valuable thing that he possibly could have given, his own Son, the Son of his love, the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And God gave him up for us. And Paul says, because of that, as you come to this table, know for certain that that love continues. That love of the Father for you, reflected in the cross, continues. Because he who did not spare his own Son, Paul says, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This evening, do you find yourself in need of forgiveness, in need of strength and encouragement, in need of assurance of salvation, in need of fatherly chastisement? You feel like, I need to be woken up. I need to be stirred to action. I need spiritual energy. I need these things. Or maybe there are things in your life. You need a job, or you need money to provide for your family, or whatever it is that you need. Understand this, in any aspect of your life, if God loved you enough to give his Son for you and to commemorate it with this sacred meal in front of me, then he loves you enough to continue providing for you. If he spared not his only Son, what's he going to spare? The infinite Son of God, who's worth more than 1,000 worlds put together, the one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, is he not going to freely give you every single thing that you need? Perhaps you've had a situation where you had car trouble, and you were trying to figure out, am I going to repair my car or am I going to scrap it? And perhaps you reasoned it out and you said, well, in one sense, I could see, because of just the condition of the vehicle, there might be some reason to scrap it. But I've put so much into this vehicle so far, even in the last year, so many thousands of dollars to reconfigure this and to fix that and to replace these other things. I've put so much into it up to this point that I can't scrap it now. Even though it's not very impressive of a car, I'm going to stick with it. Well, my friends, we're not very impressive. And you may look at yourself and say, God has every reason to scrap me and to cast me off and to replace me with somebody else. But the fact is, he's already put too much into you so far. He's given his only begotten Son on the cross. And Jesus has died for your sins. And the Father is not going to stop loving you now or stop providing for you now. He's already put so much into you. He will freely give you all things. And you will never be cast away. You will never be forsaken. Because his love is from everlasting to everlasting. Well, finally, in the cross, as Christ is displayed before our eyes, we see the reality of his victory. We see the reality of his victory, and this brings us back full circle to John chapter 12 and verse 31, where Jesus is speaking concerning this request of the Greeks to see him. And he's saying, if you want to see me in all my glory, the time is coming where I will be lifted up. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's Satan, the god of this world, who manipulates and who orchestrates the system of this sinful world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. My friends, it's at this moment on the cross that we see most clearly and definitively Christ's victory over the devil. Jesus came, John says, to destroy the works of the devil. From the very beginning of Genesis, Jesus is presented as the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, that the serpent would bite him on the heel, and that Jesus, with that heel uplifted, indeed his entire body uplifted on the cross, but with that heel uplifted and the serpent dangling, he would bring it down on the serpent's head and have a definitive victory that would cast out the ruler of this evil world and would be used to draw not just the Greeks, but those from every nation under heaven. As they look to the cross, they'll be drawn, they'll be attracted to Christ. That's why Paul preached the message of the cross, because if you're a Christian tonight, there's a real sense in which the reason that you are a Christian is because of the cross. I know God uses many different passages to lure us to Christ and woo us to himself, but fundamentally, what ought to draw us not only to this table, but to God himself is the cross. When we see Jesus hoisted up in all of his suffering and anguish, we see the most beautiful display of God's glory that could possibly be portrayed. And especially we see the victory over Satan. My friends, that victory over Satan is significant. Satan is the slave master who has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, who before we were saved, he blinded our eyes lest we see the light of the gospel. Satan is the fulfillment of Pharaoh of old, who was a taskmaster, who was a slave driver, who was oppressive and wicked and ruled God's people with an iron fist and subjected them to bondage and whipped them and thrashed them with the lash of the whip. Satan is the ultimate slave driver and slave master. And when Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea, the people of God rejoiced in that victory because it finally demonstrated the end of their slavery. The one who was seeking to bring them back into bondage was destroyed and drowned in the Red Sea. And my friend, Satan himself, in a sense, is drowned in the Red Sea of the flowing blood of Jesus Christ through his cross. It's in the cross that Satan thought that he had won, even as Pharaoh thought that he was bearing down to destroy Israel at the Red Sea. And it's, in a sense, God's people lured Pharaoh and his host through the middle of the Red Sea on dry land, thinking that by going and pursuing God's people, they would destroy them, even as Christ, by enduring suffering and by giving himself over to be falsely convicted and so on and brought to the cross. It's as if he was luring Satan into a trap to attack, to destroy. But in the cross, we see the greatest reversal, or from Satan's standpoint, the greatest backfire in history. Because Satan was defeated. By dying on the cross, Jesus redeemed all of his people and liberated them from bondage to the evil one. And we're told in Colossians chapter 2 that one of the reasons that Jesus was lifted up and hung on the cross as long as he did was to remind Satan and the demons that they had been defeated. Colossians 2, verse 14, verse 13, "You being dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So here's Satan, the accuser of the brethren, seeking to accuse God's people, seeking to bring all kinds of evil against them and condemnation. But that sin that we've committed was nailed to the cross of Calvary. It was put on display. Having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. Satan was disarmed. He was defanged at the cross. And thereby, it says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So if you're discouraged when you look at the world around you and you see, you feel like Satan's winning, Satan is on the warpath, Satan's gaining momentum in the world and in our nation, in our state, in our local communities, how do you find encouragement? How do you realize that Christ, in fact, is victorious? It's by looking to the face of Jesus Christ on the cross when he gives that cry of victory, "It is finished." As he points to the scoreboard and makes an open display and a public spectacle of Satan triumphing over him in it. We need that. We need to look to the cross. We need to see Jesus Christ set forth as the propitiation for our sins. We need to see him lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness. We need to see him put on display and shown forth through the gospel and through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that's precisely by God's grace what we seek to do. As Jesus tells us, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as Paul says, by coming and eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, you will show forth, you will proclaim to yourself, to everybody else, to the world around us, to the angels who long to look into these truths of redemption, even to the demons, you will show forth and proclaim the Lord's victorious death until he comes and until he brings in everlasting righteousness, world without end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the indescribable gift of your Son. We desire to see your glory, to see him who is invisible. Give us faith, which is the evidence of the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Enable us by faith to look to Jesus and see your glory in him, and especially to see him hoisted up on Calvary itself, that we might be drawn to him through the attractive power of the cross and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in his name. Amen.